Reading from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians in chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's turn again to Galatians chapter 6 from verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In these last few verses of Galatians chapter 6, as Paul closes the letter, he is underlining for us certain essential truths that we need to believe. And Paul is using, he tells us there in verse 11, bold capital letters to impress these things upon us. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, it's possible that Paul wrote large letters, some suggest, because of defective eyesight. Others suggest it's because he's more familiar with Hebrew than with Greek, and so he has to write with larger letters as he's writing in Greek. I suspect both of those are not the case at all. But because as he's drawing this letter to a close, he wants to impress three crucial things upon us that figure largely and prominently in all his epistles, and the three things are the cross and the new creation and the church. And Paul is emphasizing these things as he draws this letter to a close by taking the pen himself and writing in capital letters and probably also underlining. It's interesting that he should pick out those three things and emphasize them at the end of this letter. He's written about numerous things, as we've seen, and he focuses now on these three particular things, and in bold letters presents it to the Galatians in his own handwriting. That in itself must be significant. We know that all truths are important, but some truths are more important than others, if I might use George Orwell's famous construction. Not all truth carries the same weight. And very often in church life, divisions can occur amongst the people of God because we forget that. When we acknowledge that all Scripture is given by divine inspiration, then we're not saying that all of it is equally important. All Scripture is equally inspired. It is the breath of God, so that inspiration goes, as Jesus says, to every jot and tittle of Scripture. And the inspired writers wrote exactly what God intended that they should write. But then we don't say that all Scripture is of equal importance. The genealogies, for example, of the books of Chronicles are important, but they're not as important, are they, as the epistles of John or Paul or Peter. Obviously, those epistles are measurelessly more important than those old genealogies. But as I say, divisions can occur amongst the people of God because we forget that. And we might pick out things that are important in their own right, but less important than other things. And we might fail to see the relationship between the two, the relationship between those things that we've singled out and things that are perhaps more important. The church, the history of the church is littered with examples of controversy and division over matters which were not serious enough to warrant division, but people haven't understood it and have pursued it to a destructive end. But here Paul is emphasizing three things of vital importance. And in doing so, he writes in bold letters, as I say, probably underlined to emphasize these things. His concern is to show us that in the Christian religion, the concern is with the inward and with the spiritual, rather than upon the external and the physical. It isn't caught up with ritual and ceremony, but it's all about the new creation. And its focus is not upon a human work, but upon a divine work. It's not concerned with the good works that you and I may attempt to perform, but with the work, the great redeeming work of God in Christ. These are of the essence of the Christian faith and Christian religion, not external and ritual ceremonies that we might perform, but an inward and a spiritual work performed upon us by God himself in Christ. And here Paul emphasizes the fact that it's not circumcision or uncircumcision really that matters, but that we are new creatures and that the life of God is in our hearts. He also goes on to talk about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a few weeks. But before that, he speaks about the cross. The cross, the new creation, and the church. And tonight we're going to think about the cross and just what it is that happened there and how Paul draws our attention to that particularly. Paul calls it the cross. It's a specific cross, not the cross of one of the thieves. It is the cross where Christ died. He identifies it as the cross of Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing that, Paul is obviously asserting the fact of the crucifixion. He's asserting that it really happened. That terrible event occurred, and the cursed death was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus in that way, he's saying two things about that death. The first is that it is not natural for us. Death is an inevitability. The wages of sin is death. Death came into the world by one man's sin. For in Adam, all die. But for Jesus, death was not a natural event at all. It was unnatural. He did not die because of disobedience, as we do. He died because of obedience. He was obedient unto death. He chose it. He accepted death. We have no choice in the matter. We have to die. But he did not. Death for him was something quite unnatural. So the cross was an unnatural death because of who he was and is. And then the second thing that this term, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, suggests is that death for him was a curse. He died like a common criminal. The cross, as you know, was a means of execution in Roman times, and he died, as it were, like a criminal, a cursed death on the cross in our place, bearing our guilt, taking our punishment, experiencing our hell, dying our death, so that the real meaning of the cross of the Lord Jesus is conveyed to us in the very words that Paul uses here, the cross. He accepted that, a cursed death. But Paul here says that he will glory in it. God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by putting that way, he is saying that the center, the focus of the Christian faith, the message of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the heart of it all. I will boast not in anything else, but I'm going to boast in this, Paul says. That's why he uses capital letters as he writes about it. He's saying, believe this, teach this, focus upon this, live by this. Don't let anything obscure your view of the glorious and terrible event of the cross. I'm going to boast in this. Why does he say that? Why glory? Why boast in such a terrible death? Such a horrible, cursed, ignominious death? How could a person possibly glory in the cross? But that's what he says. And as we know from other epistles of Paul, there was a time when in his life he gloried and boasted in other things other than the cross. He gloried in his natural privileges as a Jew. He gloried in his achievements as a Pharisee. He speaks about those things, doesn't he, in Philippians in chapter 3. And then he could have boasted about his tremendous intellectual powers, his oratorical skill, his dynamic preaching, his assiduous energy for the kingdom of God. He didn't boast, however, in any of those things. He boasted in the cross. He looked at his life. He looked at all of his privileges and all of his achievements, and he said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took a conscious decision not to boast in these other things, even though they were of value and of importance in their own right, but he was rather going to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Why does he speak in this particular way? Well, let me suggest to you three reasons. The first reason is because the cross says something about us, about ourselves. One thing that we all share together is our difficulty in grasping the fact of our unworthiness, what the Bible calls our sinfulness. We do find it difficult to grasp that as human beings. Paul did before he became a Christian. Before he was converted, he looked at his privileges and all of his achievements in life, and he was proud of them. Of course, privileges and achievements are part and parcel of life, and there's a sense in which privileges and achievements have their importance. We all recognize that. But what Paul was really doing before his conversion was looking at all of those things and boasting in them because he believed they were a credit to him. Because his life at that moment, you see, was entirely centered around himself. He was the center of his universe. Around his works and around his achievements and his own righteousness, his sheer love of himself. And yet the Bible tells us that we're to love God. And we're to do that with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. So love to God is to be the supreme. And we are meant to be motivated and controlled by that love for God. But as we know, and as we acknowledge, if we really are honest about that, that isn't true of us. We don't really love God, do we? Like that. And as we are commanded to. We don't do that. In fact, we find that there are many times when we hardly have a thought for God. We hardly ever express our thanks to him, our gratitude to him for health and strength and all the blessings of his providence, let alone for his grace. And there is this radical sense of our own importance lying right at the heart of our personality that actually takes away from the glory and the worship of God, so that we don't do what God tells us to do. We find it difficult to accept and difficult to believe that. We find it difficult to believe, don't we, that we really are unworthy and that we can't earn any part of our salvation. It's the most difficult thing for a person to accept in life. But the cross tells us that that is how we are. You see, if we could have earned our salvation, the cross would have been completely unnecessary, wouldn't it? And Jesus need never have come, and Jesus need never have lived and died here on earth. If I am worthy enough, and if I can be by my own effort worthy enough, if I'm good enough, if I'm righteous enough, why would Jesus die? Why? If we really are so good, then the cross is utterly unnecessary. But he did die, and he had to die. And so we are being told here something about ourselves, that we need him to save us. Now, do you believe that? Do I really believe that? You see, the problem for us as human beings is that we tend not to think that we are that bad. We think we're okay, that there's plenty of people out there who are worse than us. After all, we're not out there tonight getting stone drunk, are we? We're not out there committing acts of violence. We're not out there tonight living profligate lives. On the whole, we're pretty decent, upright people. No, sinners, they are the rapists. They are the murderers. Sinners are men like Stalin and Hitler and armed robbers and people like that. Parents who abuse their children, parents who neglect their children, they are sinners. But I'm all right. I'm good enough, surely. God is going to be pleased with me. He must be. I'm worthy enough. In other words, I'm self-righteous. That's what the Bible calls it. I'm self-righteous and I'm proud of myself and I'm in love with myself and I'm in love with my own interests. I am a sinner. And my view of myself is that I'm completely worthy and I don't actually need Jesus Christ. Self-centered. Self-righteous. And that's why it's a painful thing to really contemplate the cross. Because the cross is painful, because it tells us what we are really like. And it wounds our pride and it brings us down to the dust. And therefore we can't boast in anything but the cross. Because when we see the cross, and when we see what Jesus Christ had to do for us, we realize we must be unworthy people. And we are humbled by that. And we realize with in a dawning of conviction that Christ has to suffer for us, and therefore we must be sinners. Paul came to realize that, hard lesson though it was for him to learn, because it is the root of salvation. It's a hard lesson to learn because of the shame that is involved in it and connected to it. But that's just the problem today, isn't it? When you think about it, as we look at society today, the one thing that seems to be missing is any sense of shame. And that is terribly serious, because shame is to the soul what pain is to the body. If you're in pain physically, you go to the doctor. You want a doctor to help you. And when you feel shame in your soul, you must go to God for God to have mercy upon you. But if the body is wasting away without pain, well, that person is in a very extremely serious condition. And if the soul is dying without shame, that condition too is extremely serious. The cross tells us that we're unwell, that we're spiritually sick. As our Lord himself said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's the first reason why we're to glory in the cross, because we cannot glory in anything except the cross. We have nothing in ourselves to boast about. And then the second reason why Paul speaks of boasting in the cross is because the cross also tells us what God is like. Of course, we all have our views of God, and of course, all our views of God are incomplete and partial. That's where idolatry arises from. They're all defective. But the cross helps to clarify our thinking and to bring into focus and clarity what God is actually like. What is God like? And how do we know what God is like? Well, the cross shows us, and there are two things particularly that the cross reveals to us about God. The first is that he is just. He is holy and just. We see that so clearly here. If God's law has been broken, which it has, then what does God do? If you break the law of the land, what happens? Well, you're brought to trial. And if you're found guilty, then you have to bear the punishment for the crime. Now, if God's law is broken, then we have to bear the penalty for that. Otherwise, there's no justice and there's no foundation for morality in the world. And so what happens on the cross is that Jesus bears our guilt and our punishment in our place. And in so doing, he vindicates the justice, the holy justice of God. He upholds the justice of God as he pays the penalty. So the cross tells us that. But it not only tells us that God is just, it also shows us that he is love. Herein is love, says the Apostle John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, a sacrifice that turns away the anger of God. Here's a very special love then. Love that goes to the nth degree. Love that is expressed in the deepest degree to the very worst of offenders. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Love for the depraved. Love for the self-righteous. Love for the hopeless. Love that takes our guilt upon its own shoulders. Love that carries that guilt away and provides for us a holiness and a righteousness that we can never achieve for ourselves, a love that bears the penalty and the punishment in our place, that we cannot be punished again. That's love. Herein, this is the love of God, that he gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here is the love of God who bears his own wrath, the love of a God who experiences hell himself, the love of a God who comes to us and drinks the cup of his own anger against our sin himself. Here is love that raises the fallen and redeems the vilest and changes rebels, and which one day will redeem the universe. Here is love, real love. So we can glory in the cross, because by glorying in the cross, we're glorying in a God who is just and a God who is loving and forgives. And who has not only done a great work, but has opened up a great way, and who welcomes all who turn to him and come to him through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul discovered. His own radical self-righteousness, his own self-centeredness, and the fact that for so many years of his life, the universe revolved around him, his achievements, who he was. And he saw all that as the root of sin. And he could no longer glory in that or boast about any of those things, but he could glory in the cross, because through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God had brought forgiveness and righteousness and peace and love to him. In other words, his life was reorientated, and instead of revolving around himself, he's now directed towards God. And then the other reason, the third reason why he glories in the cross, is the specific reason that he mentions here in verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." So here's the world and here am I. The world is a hostile place in many respects. It is attractive, it's influential, it's powerful, and here am I and I'm attracted to it. The world is attractive and I'm attracted to it. So here are two problems for me then. The world, which is hostile, a hostile environment in which to live as the people of God, and of course Paul, when he uses the word world here, isn't talking about the earth and the universe with all of its marvelous beauty. He's talking about a world of ungodliness, a world of unrighteousness. All that is sinful and all that is unclean, all that is in rebellion against God. He's talking about a world and people who are against God and whose values and views and attitudes and philosophies are all against God. That's what he's talking about here when he speaks of the world. He says, there's the world and here am I. And this world has a certain attraction for me and I'm attracted to it. But when the cross appears, I am crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to me. I see the world, in other words, as it really is, because of the cross. I see its glamour and its glitter, its fame, its applause. I see its pride and its vanity, its pomp and its show. It's all those things that hide its cruelty and its hatred. And I see all of that in a different way once the cross appears to me. People look at the approval of the world, it's something they want, they desire it, and they deeply dislike the disapproval of the world. But the cross enables me to see this world as it really is, in its rebellion against God. Do we really want the approval of a world that crucified Jesus Christ? Do we really want to receive the kisses of a world that spat on Christ? People admire the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world that rejects the cross, that denies that Jesus is the Son of God and denies the world, the Word of God. The world in its wisdom denies the Christian gospel. Are you going to admire wisdom like that? Do we admire wisdom when it rejects the greatest exhibition of love that the world has ever known? People applaud the religion of the world. We live in a world of many religions, many doctrines, many roads to God, we are told. And yet when you begin to speak about the cross to the religions of the world, they become very irritated by that and angered by it. And it persecutes those who talk about the cross as the only means by which men and women are reconciled to God. Are we going to applaud the religions of the world that hate Jesus and that hate the cross of Jesus? And people in the world pursue their pleasures, their honor, their learning, their riches, their possessions, their power. They live for those things, don't they? You know that. But the cross sets us free from it. It sets us free from all those things that are going to perish, things that you cannot take with you into eternity. In other words, when the cross appears, the world with all of its attractiveness takes on a new perspective for us, and its approval, its wisdom, its religion, its pleasures, they all seem to fade into insignificance when the cross appears. The world that could do that to Jesus is not worth loving. The world is crucified to me because of what the world did to Jesus. What kind of world is it? And am I in love with it? So when the cross appears, the world no longer impresses me anymore. And I, says the apostle, I am crucified to the world. I'm attracted by it. I love its approval. I admire its wisdom. I applaud it. I pursue its pleasures until the cross appears. And then I realize that my life is self-centered and I am wanting the approval of the world for me. I want to be admired and applauded by the world. I want credit and I'm attracted to it because it boosts my ego. But when the cross appears, I, the great ego, I am crucified to the world. So there's a double crucifixion. The world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world. In other words, I want now to be identified instead with this crucified Saviour. I've changed my view. I once didn't want that. I didn't want to be identified with the crucified Saviour. I wanted to be identified with the world, with all of its views and all of its attitude. Before I didn't want to lose face with my friends. I didn't want to be ostracized by the group that I once belonged to. I wanted the world to love me, but now the cross enables me to take my stand against the world. And that's what a Christian does. That's what he must do. We've sung about it. We've sung about it already, haven't we, in hymn 723. Such was our Lord. And shall we fear the cross with all its scorn, or love a faithless, evil world that wreathed his brow with thorn? No, facing all its smiles or frowns, like him, obedient still, we homeward press through storm or calm to Zion's blessed hill. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by to know no gain or loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all the cross. We sing these hymns, don't we? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. And there's a verse in that hymn that really says it all. All the pleasures, all the temptations of the world. What will the world give me? Well, the world's going to give me nothing. Forbid it, Lord, forbid it, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. We sing these words. Do we really understand what they mean? Do we know what we are singing? Do we think about what we are singing? O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I see the sights that dazzle. See, the hymn writers are saying exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul is saying here. Oh, may I never, never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross that sets me free from the world around me and this self within me, and that now enables me to walk in freedom and enables me to love the Lord and to walk with him and take my stand with him and to realize that I'm going to glory. I'm not here to stay. I'm going out to eternity and to God. I'm passing through this world that Bunyan calls Vanity Fair. We have to pass through it, but we've got to sit loose to it. We must let it roll by us. The world attracts, and we are attracted. But we must remember that this world crucified Jesus. So how can I want its approval? How can I want the applause of such a world? No, I'll rather have the approval of God and the approval of my Saviour. I'll stand with him. I'll identify with him, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we want to say in our hearts that we glory in the cross. And we praise you that you've taken our guilt and our shame and our punishment. We praise you that you've loved us. We praise you that you've set us free from the world and all our self-centeredness. Thank you for setting us free to live for your glory and for your pleasure. Lord Jesus Christ, we believe you. We trust you, we thank you, we praise and we worship you, and we give our lives to you. Here we are, Lord. You've given yourself for us. We want to give ourselves to you. Help us, Lord. Help us to live our lives for your praise and for your glory. Amen.